All right, pull out last week's notes, and did you folks pick up copies of the notes? All right. Now, last week, if they don't have last week's notes, you're going to need to get a copy of last week's notes. They're next to Dave, somewhere on the back side of the cart there. If you would, please turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, and this is one of those chapters where when you're reading through the Bible, you sometimes get hung up here because it's long. And we're continuing our study of the life of Solomon. And we're dealing with the dedication of the temple. And I'm trying to remember where I left off.
D.
Thank you. Victory and just battle. One of the interesting things is, let's go ahead and look at that passage. Look in verse 44 of 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, "If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward this city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause." And of course, that last little phrase there is dealing with the idea of a just cause. God being the just God. And so, it's always, Lincoln's was asking for, or somebody in Lincoln's cabinet was praying that God would grant them, that our side would win or something of that nature. And he said, well, wouldn't it be better to pray that we would be on God's side rather than God being on our side? And if you have a just cause, make sure that it is indeed a just cause. But in this particular case, God dealing with Israel's enemies. And remember that the Israel had a benefit that no other nation on earth has, and that is the idea that we're dealing with God's covenant people. That God put them in the land of promise, and if they were obedient, and that's going to be a key thing when we get to that second page of notes, if they were obedient, then they, as God's covenant people and God's representatives to the world, which is what this picture symbolizes to some extent, is the idea that anybody who went against Israel was going against God. And so dealing with the enemies of Israel, this is one of the reasons why David was perpetually victorious. Because during the reign of David, and also there was peace during the time of Solomon. Because anybody going against Israel in those days was, in essence, going against God. It's kind of a good situation, I suppose, if you always know that you're on the right side of the situation. So praying for victory in just battle. Here we go. Here's the victory in just battle. And then for restoration in future captivity. Verse 46. It says, if they sin against thee. Again, we start with that. If they sin against thee. They are not going to go into captivity apart from sin. He says, for there is no man that sinneth not. And I mentioned when we started this last week that there are several interesting theological concepts in Solomon's prayer. And one is something that a lot of Jews, even the Orthodox today, would deny, that mankind is inherently sinful. And we have it here. We also have it in another writing of Solomon. That's Ecclesiastes 7:20, where it says, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Sin is universal, not just declared in the New Testament, especially there in Romans chapter 3 and so forth, but also here. For there is no man that sinneth not. And they be carried away captive into the land of their enemy, far or near. And yet they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they have been carried captives, and repent. And pray toward this land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the land and the house which I have built for the name. Then hear thou in heaven, hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, their dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people. Because remember, the whole thing is a right relationship with God based on the concept of forgiveness. I need forgiveness if I'm going to have a right relationship with God. forgive thy people, which have sinned against thee in all their transgressions, and bring them back to the land, and so forth. This is talked about at length. If you look in your notes, I'll have a, I think I have a reference there to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 and also chapter 31. Moses, Deuteronomy was, again, that's one of those books that there's a number of books in the Bible that you're going to look at me like, that are best read in one sitting. And Deuteronomy is one of those books. I know, it's over 30 chapters. But it's one of those great books to sit down and read in one sitting. Because there's a flow, there's an argument that he's making. Deuteronomy is not a pieced together diary of the wilderness wanderings and so on, kind of like Numbers is. But rather, it is Moses' final speech. It was probably given in one day, possibly two. But it was a message given to the children of Israel at the end of his life. And he warns the children of Israel, he tells them that you will abandon everything that you claim that you hold dear today. You will abandon that someday. And as a result of that, you will be carried off into captivity. And when you are carried off into captivity, you will repent and you will turn to God and God will bring you back into the land. That second part of the promise of restoration is almost word for word part of Nehemiah's prayer for the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem there in Nehemiah chapter 1. So we have the promise that if they are carried away captive, if they repent, God will bring them back into the land. What's fascinating is twice in Israel's history they have done this. They have rebelled against God and been carried away captive twice, once under the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, and then the one I alluded to this morning in 70 AD under the Romans. And it's only been in the last, they've trickled in. There's always been just a handful there in the Jewish quarter and so on. When I say a handful, I mean at most a few hundred. It's only been the last 100, 150 years or so where the Jewish people have returned to the land in numbers. And of course, after World War II, the nation being restored there in their historical promised land. But they're still not there in faith. And also, there's no temple on the Temple Mount, and that's one of the things we're going to be talking about here toward the end of our discussion tonight. The mercy for foreigners. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Israel is a little place. All right? You see the red part there? Not just the circle, but you see that little tiny little bit there? That's Israel. Israel's not very big. Aaron, we were told by fighter jet, it's 7 minutes by 3 minutes? Something like that? By the Israeli Defense Force, they say it's about 7 minutes by 3 minutes. It's not a big place. You know, we're used to Spokane. Well, that's going to be most of a day's drive. Or I've got to go to Idaho, or I've got to go to Montana. It's a trip. And I grew up out east where almost everything is within a day's drive, but still a day's drive. Israel is tiny. Israel is tiny. And yet you'll see here on the map, and it isn't just the layout of the map, but it's Israel is the crossroads of the world. God gave the children of Israel that promised land. Remember where we talked a little bit this morning about Abraham in the Sunday school hour. Abraham started out down over here near Kuwait, and God sent him up the length of Iraq and then down the other side. God had him go to that place so that the promised land would be the crossroads of the world. Israel's job in the world was to be a beacon to the truth of the God who is, to the Creator God. The world had abandoned that truth after the flood and had gone into paganism. God called Abraham back out of paganism and put him at the crossroads of the world that he and his descendants would be a light to the world. And as we've talked about here, that while Solomon is praying this prayer that we're looking at here in Kings and the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles we'll be looking at in a little bit, Israel was, during the only window of time in their history, fulfilling their purpose as a beacon of light to the world. People came to Solomon because of his wisdom. They came to Solomon to see the temple. They came to Solomon to see and hear of the wonderful God of Israel, who was holy and just. Israel fulfilling their purpose there in the center of the world, but only for a time. only for this little window of time during the probably the first three decades of Solomon's reign. Victory in battle, restoration in future captivity. And then he prays for God's attentiveness to the prayers of his people. Whenever they pray, that God would hear their prayers. And we see this to some extent when Daniel prayed there, I think it's chapter six in the book of Daniel. He says, he opened his doors toward Jerusalem and kneeled upon his knees and prayed. And when Daniel was doing that, understand that Jerusalem was a pile of rocks. It was a pile of rubble and no one lived there. The destruction of Jerusalem had already taken place. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Daniel was one of those that was carried away captive. And yet, in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise that we have just looked at of repentance and restoration, Daniel prayed in fulfillment of Solomon's prayer for that thing. Now, let's go to God's response. God's response. Well, we have the benediction. First in chapter 8, starting in 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayer and the supplication of the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling upon his knees with his hands stretched up to heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, which hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he had promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, this prayer that he has just made, as well as the comments he's making to the children of Israel there, let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel for all time, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Again, Israel fulfilling their responsibility of being a light to the nations of the God who is. And then he charges the people, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And then we have, this is the midway point. During the festivities lasted for 2 weeks. We looked last time at him bringing in the elders and so on, and a bunch of people came for the dedication of the temple, and then we have the sacrifices. And one of the things that I'm really disappointed with regarding this whole plague that we're dealing with is that we didn't have our church picnic. The barbecue has been repaired. It's better than new. It's got a smoker attachment to it. And we normally do two cases. We do about 100 pounds of sirloin tri-tip on an oak fire every year for our church picnic, and we just weren't able to do that. Dessert, folks, is seconds, all right? It's that good. And when they have the sacrifices here, when they had the feast, the reason that, can you imagine, you don't have a Safeway, you don't have a Fred Meyer, you don't have a Costco here 1,000 years B.C. when all this is going on, approximately 1,000 years B.C. And so where does the food come from? Well, people brought it with them to the festivities, but also Solomon provided quite a bit of it himself. And it says there at the, get my eyes on, verse 63, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, that's key, which he offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. I think I've got them backwards in the slide. Okay, here's your sheep. Imagine 120,000 sheep. And then 22,000 of these things. If you go back to Leviticus, we're not going to wade through that tonight, but if you go back to Leviticus and look at the different offerings that are there, a lot of them were the animal was sacrificed and the priest got the hide and then the whole rest of the animal was put on the altar and burned to ashes. There were certain other offerings where the priest got nothing. There was one offering where the priest got nothing. There was another one where the priest got a hindquarter out of the deal. And so he gets some meat out of this and so on. But the rest of the animal was burned to ashes on the altar. The exception is the peace offering. The peace offering was you took the fat and you took the kidneys and a few other things and you burned those on the altar. The priest got the hide and then you cooked the rest of the thing and the family had a feast. The offerer had a feast. This is what you read about in the beginning of 1 Samuel when Elkanah and Hannah went there and they had their meal there in the temple and Hannah got a notable peace and all this other stuff. Okay, that's what that's all about. It's a peace offering. Solomon is offering peace offerings here. These animals were not burnt to ashes. They took the kidneys, they took the fat, they burned those on the altar. What did they do with the rest of it? They fed the people. They had a 2-week-long barbecue. Although they're, well, actually, let me change that. They had a 2-week-long feast. It was not barbecue as we understand barbecue. But the people were there for 2 weeks, enjoying the feast of the dedication. And it says in verse 64 that the same day the king did hallow the middle of the court, which was before the house of the Lord. For there they offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings before the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little. The altar was, the surface of the altar was probably about the size of a king-size bed. Smaller altars around it. And used those in addition to the big one that was there to deal with all the offerings that were there. And they held the feast there in verse 65. And it talks about all the folks that came. And it says in verse 66, on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. Israel fulfilling their covenant purpose. God had in two ways, if you read the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, in two different ways had authorized this as far as demonstrating to the crowds that were there his acceptance of all this. One we looked at last time was that the glory filled the temple. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, the glory cloud filled the temple and everybody could see it. And then the other thing is when they dedicated the altar, just as happened on Mount Carmel with Elijah, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. God's acceptance, God's stamp of approval, that this was pleasing to him. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Just a couple of books. For this is a parallel passage, just like the Gospels give different perspectives on the ministry of Christ and his purpose and so forth. So Chronicles gives a different perspective on the reigns of the kings of Judah. Chronicles deals with Judah rather than Israel and Judah together, but deals with Judah. And here in 2 Chronicles, the beginning part, we have the reign of Solomon. And we have a passage that's very, very familiar to us here in chapter 7. So if you would, if you'd turn there. This is God's appearing to Solomon and God's answer verbally to Solomon's prayer that I will do what you have asked me to do. But there's a warning. For each step of this, there is a warning. Beginning in verse 12. It says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Remember, the temple is not, and here's the feasting crowd up there, going on for 2 weeks. When God had them build the temple, when we have the tabernacle and we have the temple that's been constructed here, and the temple that will be, there will be a temple again. A temple, remember, is not like a church building. The church is the people. A church building is a place the congregation comes in and we worship in here. We sing, we hear the word of God, we fellowship under normal circumstances. We occasionally have potlucks and so on in here. And we'll try to have that taken care of here in the not-too-distant future as well. But the temple was different. The temple was a place that the priests only officiated, and in the Holy of Holies, only one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was a place that was in the understanding, the mindset and so on, with the glory cloud over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, was a place that represented the presence of God. It was a place where God lived among his people. A temple is not a house of worship where people go in to worship God. It's a place where God dwells among his people. And God had accepted that. God had authorized that. And this is what we have here in 2 Chronicles is God's acceptance, but also warning regarding Solomon's prayer and the answers to it. And so I've accepted that I've chosen this place to myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or I command the locusts to devour land, or if I send pestilence upon the land. Okay, and he dealt with that in Solomon's prayer. Here's the verse that we're familiar with, but it is so often lifted out of context, and I want to talk about this for just a little bit. Verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's say I'm not, but let's say I'm a lonely single guy. And I've got a roommate who has a sweetheart. But she lives in another state. Let's also place this about 40 years ago before we had email. All right, so we got, you got the post, the mailbox and so on. And every day, this roommate of mine gets a letter from his sweetheart. And he sits there in the corner and he giggles and he smiles as he reads this thing. And then later at night, he gets it out again. He reads those stupid things at least two or three times a day. I don't have a sweetheart. I'm kind of bent out of shape. I'm a little uptight about his situation. I'm jealous of his situation. But I got home before he did, so I went and got the mail. And I went out there and I said, oh, I got a card. And I opened it up and I'm reading all these wonderful sweet nothings. Oh, this is so dear. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is great. Is it addressed to me? No, it's got my roommate's address on the envelope. I have appropriated his mail. We very often, we need to be very careful about this, we have appropriated someone else's mail. This is not addressed to the United States of America. This is addressed to Israel. All right? Make sure you don't read somebody else's mail. All right? And appropriate the sweet. Now, we are God's children individually. I'm going to get into some, somebody's not going to like this. America is not a Christian nation, never has been. There has never been a time in America's history where you probably even had a third of the people in the United States being believers, even during the Puritan era. When you had the Great Awakening back in Massachusetts, back in the early 1700s and so on, what percentage of Massachusetts came to Christ as Savior? 5%. Changed the culture. Did some great and wonderful things. There's never been a time when a majority of people in this country have been believers. In that sense, we have never been a Christian nation. Granted, Christian principles tied into our culture, churches on every corner, churches in every town, not necessarily preaching the gospel, but we are under the umbrella of Christendom as far as our culture and our background and how we operate. But this has never been a Christian, biblically speaking, a Christian nation. Never has been. Even at the best of times. And so to say that we, America, are God's people, is reading somebody else's mail. All right? You may not like that, but I'm telling you, you have to twist the scripture to have it mean something else. And I'm sorry, I'm not at the liberty to put words in God's mouth, as much as I may want to sometimes. I'm not at liberty to do that. This was a promise to Israel. He says, if my people, i.e. Israel, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves in response to what? In response to what's going on there in verse 13. Why were they experiencing the famine? Why were they experiencing locusts? Why were they experiencing the pestilence? Because of sin. Israel had sinned. The constitution of Israel is the Mosaic law. They had chosen to disobey the Mosaic law. And so God sent famine, and he sent locusts, and he sent plague. And God said, "If when I do this in response to their sin, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin." Remember, the whole thing, the key thing is forgiveness. You and I, today, if we are going to have a right relationship with God, we need forgiveness. That's salvation, folks. And I can't have a right relationship with God until I repent, acknowledge my sin as sin, and get right with God based on His mercy and grace. There, other than that, it's a sham thing. I need forgiveness. I need to humble myself. And if you want to make that application, we can. That's perfectly legitimate. They need to humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And turning from the wicked ways is not a work to earn God's grace. It's a demonstration that we at least have an idea of the sinfulness of sin. If I apologize to you with tears running down my cheeks because I have done something to you or against you, or I stole your car or whatever the case may be, through exit your house last night, something of that, and I come and I say, "I'm sorry, it was me, I am so sorry," tears running down my cheek. And you, stricken with compassion, forgive me. And the next night I steal your car and egg your house. How seriously are you going to take me? There's no repentance there. It's a show. It's a sham. And so the idea of obedience is a demonstration of their repentance. Not to earn it. Not to earn God's grace, because you can't do that. He continues, verse 15, "Now mine eyes are open, shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified," that's, remember, sanctified is the same word as holy, and so it's been holified, "that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually," permanently. Now here's the question. The house that Solomon built, what happened to it? It was burned to the ground. What happened to the throne of David? It's gone. It's long gone. For nearly 2,500 years, it's been an empty throne. There's not been a king of the line of David sitting on the throne of Israel for 2,500 years. And God promises that temple is perpetual. And the heirs of David will sit on the throne forever. Why? We have verse 17. "As for thee," God addressing Solomon, "if," you'll see the word "if" down here several times as you conclude this chapter. The "if" are the conditions. "I will preserve your throne if you obey. I will maintain my presence in this house if you obey." Israel as a light to the nations. What if Israel is grossly immoral? What if Israel has their temple and they go there on the feast days, and the priests are continuing to offer the sacrifices at the right time and all that other stuff, but there are pagan temples scattered all around the rest of the city and throughout the length and breadth of the land. And the pagans who come to Israel to see about this God see that their land is permeated with pagans, and that the people there are just as immoral or even worse than they are. Is Israel then being a light in their failure to fulfill that role? God has removed them from the place to be that role. We can make application and say that God does the same thing with nations and churches today. When churches fail to be what they're supposed to be, when they fail to act the way they're supposed to act, they become a reproach to the name of God. And as God warned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he will remove their candle. They will cease to be. They have become a reproach rather than a light. If. Verse 19. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them. Why was it that for 1,000 years, it was 1,000 years, Israel had this perpetual problem of worshiping false gods? Gods that don't provide manna, gods that don't part the Red Sea, gods that don't give them victory in battle, because they're gods that aren't. And because they aren't, they can't and don't. Why was it that Israel had this fixation on Baal and so forth? Why was that? The God who is, the Creator God, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a holy God. The pagan gods were licentious, wicked, depraved, not just in the legends and so on that went with them, but in the statues that represented them and in the worship that accompanied it. Sacred prostitution and so forth. They worshiped the false gods because it legitimized their wickedness. I can do what my flesh desires and it's sacred, and this God over here will accept me as I am. That was the call of ancient paganism. It wasn't that they thought that this pagan god was more powerful necessarily. It had to do with the fact that they could indulge in the flesh and make it sacred. And Israel did that over and over again. Verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up by the roots. Ladies were out there earlier pulling some weeds. God will pluck them up by the roots out of the land which I have given them. And this house, this beautiful gold-plated building, this house which I have sanctified, which I have holified, which I have set apart for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among the nations. The Jewish people, as a whole, are small in number. Twice as many people live in California as there are Jews in the world. Everybody knows about the Jew. The Jew is despised in most places around the world. The legend of the wandering Jew, that he has been expelled from his land, and that for nearly two centuries you could go back to the holy city. It was a pile of rocks, a little village on a hill out in the middle of nowhere, dominated by Muslim Arabs. And if you went to the Temple Mount, you saw this, and it's still there. What is that? It's the Dome of the Rock. It's a shrine to what religion? Islam. At the time of the text that we're looking at, on the very site that this building is sitting on was Solomon's temple. This morning we had Jesus go into the temple grounds and look around. They went back out to Bethany. When Jesus looked at the temple, where was the temple 2,000 years ago? It was on this very piece of real estate. This is the temple square. This whole big, huge thing, this big plaza of, I think, 40 acres is quite sizable. Was originally the place where you had the courts of Solomon. Oh, Aaron, I need your help. This is like setting off the car alarm in your pocket with your car keys.
I don't know what you want.
I want to go back to the regular pictures. And I'll find out where I am.
Play. I can do this.
Okay, thank you.
You're
might want to stay handy, I don't know. See, I did it again.
You're pushing in the wrong direction, I think.
I pushed the big button in the middle. Hang on a second.
Which one do you want to be in?
Oh, that's what I want to go back.
Yeah?
We lost some continuity here. I'm sorry.
All right. I'm going to give you the... I'm just going to give you one.
That'll work. Just grab one. There we go.
I'm doing this from the side.
Big dinner sounds good to me.
Okay.
All right. Thank you. So the empty throne... The destruction of the city. That's right, I jumped ahead. In 70 AD, we talked about this morning. We'll be talking about it a little bit next week in the morning service. We had the cursing of the fig tree. And in less than 40 years after that cursing of the fig tree, the Romans would come and they would destroy Jerusalem. And they would slaughter the inhabitants. Over 1 million people died at the hand of the Romans. The balance were carried off into slavery, captivity, and scattered. And Jews were forbidden to live there. This has become proverbial. This has become something that's known far and wide even to this day. The promised land is full of the covenant people today, but they are not there in faith. Matter of fact, a substantial number would claim to be atheists or agnostics, even though culturally they're Jewish. And there are a few people that would love to build a temple on the Temple Mount, but they're in the small minority. Verse 21. And this house which is high shall be called an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it. So that he shall say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? Why is it like this? We read in our Bibles of what it used to be like, filled with people and cultivated with a beautiful temple. What happened? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought all this evil upon them. They were warned about this in Deuteronomy, which was written 500-600 years before this, about probably closer to 500. Solomon prayed this in his prayer. He knew what had been written in Deuteronomy. And God warns again here. Israel, at the time that this was written, or the time that this is describing, was fulfilling their purpose. But God warns them. And as we get further into the life of Solomon, it's the tragedy is, here you have a guy who is right exactly where God wants him to be, doing exactly what God wants him to do. God's hand of blessing is there. He is doing God's work and God is honoring it and blessing it. And then he chokes. He trips. He drops the ball. It's a tragedy that it all happened so quickly, that they went from the pinnacle of being right where they're supposed to be for the only time in their history. Now, to forsaking and abandoning that position. Now, the blessed thing, let's finish with this. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 33. I alluded to this in the morning service. Again, Jeremiah 33, and if you ask me, my humble opinion, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31. This is the most important passage in the Old Testament. It's cited in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. Beginning of verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Now, let me give you a little background. Jeremiah is in prison. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Babylonians are surrounding the city when he is given this. The city is about to be destroyed. The temple that Solomon built is about to be burned to the ground. The last king on the throne of David is about to be carried off into captivity. It's about to happen. It's going to be happening in a matter of weeks, if not days. And God gives this to Solomon, or to Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. He's talking about bringing them out under the hand of Moses and the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai and so forth. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There will be no need for evangelism, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, here's the key thing, we're getting back to this word, I will, what's it say there? Forgive. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant. What's the new covenant? It's what we just read. What's the key to the new covenant? Talks about Israel. Talks about Judah. We celebrate the new covenant. What benefit do we receive from the new covenant? That word that we all just said a moment ago. Forgive. Because apart from the sacrifice of Christ, there is no forgiveness. What enables the new covenant to be, what ratified the new covenant, was the sacrifice of Christ. The Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Forgiveness. And when it's all said and done, when Israel is restored to that place of prominence, when Israel becomes the centerpiece of the world, when God again dwells among his people in the millennial reign of Christ, God will dwell among his people and Israel will again be fulfilling their purpose. That's why Paul says that if Israel's turning their back on the things of God has been a benefit to the Gentiles because now the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, how much greater will be the benefit when Israel repents? Because when Israel repents, the Lord returns and he dwells among us. All right, we're done for tonight. Any thoughts or questions or anything else before we quit? Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of what will be. And Father, we look at your covenant people in the Old Testament. We see there are few pinnacles, the few times when they were obedient, when they were fulfilling their purpose, but none greater than the one we're looking at here tonight, the dedication of the temple and the few years that followed. But Father, the Old Testament is a record of your covenant people failing to fulfill their part of the Sinai covenant. And Father, we rejoice that there is a new covenant. A covenant that is not conditioned on obedience, but a covenant that is based on your grace. And Father, thank you for that we can have forgiveness. And with that, a relationship with Almighty God and be your children. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.